his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now in verses 1 and 2, we're reminded that Isaac's birth was both foretold and fulfilled. God had promised Abraham a son, and he had promised this boy would be Sarah's child. And so it proved. Notice in the first verse the words, as he had said, as he had spoken. You know, we often speak about the fact that nothing is impossible with God, but actually, truly, there are some things that are not possible with God. And one of the things that is not possible with God is that it is not possible for God to lie. The book of Titus teaches us that in the very first chapter, where Paul reminds us of the promises of a God who cannot lie. God is truth. He's absolute truth. He's as much truth as he is love, as he is holy. God is faithful. His word is true, and his promises are good. And you know, we might have to wait as long as Abraham waited. He waited some 25 years to see his promises materialize. But understand that in God's good time, every heavenly promise will come to pass. Just Joshua's testimony of the Lord was simply this in Joshua 21. There failed not aught of any good word or any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And so it will be in our lives also, as it was in Abraham's life. God's promise to Abraham was foretold, but then it was fulfilled. And if you notice in verse 2, the little phrase, set time. It was fulfilled at the set time of which God had spoken to him. That is, at the appointed time. You realize God has appointed times. You know, you and I, we struggle because we're so confined by time. But God has no such concerns. God is eternal, but he has set times in which he's working out his eternal program. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. You see, God always has his times, and he has a set time, and he doesn't rely on chance. He's not a God of disorder. He's not a God who dwells in confusion. He's a God who works with clockwork precision, and he brings all his promises to pass in his good time. Well, it was now Isaac's time to be born. And as he comes into this world, he is given that name, even as God has commanded his father to give it to him. The name Isaac means laughter, or he laughs. And it was given as a perpetual reminder to this couple of God's goodness to them. Remember when Abraham had first heard that he was to have a son by Sarah, he laughed with joy. And Sarah, when she overheard the Lord telling Abraham and affirming that truth to him, she laughed in doubt. But both had laughed, and so this name Laughter was chosen for the baby that came into this home. And no doubt Isaac brought laughter into the home. You know, little children have a way of doing that, haven't they? You know, it's wonderful. You know, when you're young and you have your children, to be honest with you, you're probably too stressed to enjoy them. But when you get to be a grandparent, you know, you start to enjoy them. You laugh. You start to laugh at some of the things they do and they say, things that make their parents pull their hair out. And, you know, you have the joy of agitating your children through your grandchildren. But nevertheless, you know, it's laughter comes into the home. And that's what happened in Abraham and Sarah's home. A baby is a way of doing that. And Abraham, remembering God's covenant with him, took his son Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day again as he was commanded to do. So far, so good. This is a happy home. This is a joyful home. And there was rejoicing in that family. Verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. She said, who would have said, who would have thought, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. And then we read in verse 8 that the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So, in other words, the day that Isaac was no longer reliant on breastfeeding, there was a celebration in that home. Now, that was the custom of the day. In Bible times, a child's education began when he stopped breastfeeding. If you look for a moment in Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 28, there's a telling little verse there in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9, and it says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Notice whom? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. In other words, a child's education began in Bible times when he was around 3 to 5 years of age. Not dissimilar from our own society today. Many children are starting nursery school now at the age of 3, and about the age of 5, you start a more formal kind of education. And so it was in that day also. In fact, if you were to look in Samuel, the book of Samuel, you'll find that Hannah, who had committed Samuel to the care of Eli in the temple, said that she would return the child to the temple after he had been weaned, and Eli would then be responsible for Samuel's education. So in that part of the world, when a child was breastfed, somewhere between the ages of 3 and 5, they marked the day of his weaning with a family feast. Much like people in our society, you know, take pictures of their little ones first day at school. You know, if you're on Facebook, come September, first day of school, all the new mothers and fathers sending their children to school for the first time. Take a picture of their kids in their pristine school uniforms and then put those on Facebook for everybody to rejoice and celebrate with them in that milestone along life's journey. And so it was in Bible times. Instead of taking pictures, because obviously they had no cameras, what they did was they threw a family feast. It was a family gathering, and they celebrated the fact that the child was weaned and was now going to school. He was going to be educated. And so it was part of the normal development of a child. But then, as now, family occasions had the potential to throw up friction. You know, we've just passed Christmas, and I'm quite sure in some of our homes there may have been friction, or some of those wider family gatherings, there may have been friction. You know, any tetchiness that was kept in store for the last year, or maybe even resentments that have been ongoing for many years, sometimes rear their heads on those family occasions, don't they? When we get together for Christmas meals or weddings or other occasions when the family might draw together. And so it was in this home. There was a strain in relationships that was going to be tested. And I want you to see then that there wasn't just joy in this home, but there was a jealousy in this home. Look in verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now, if, as we understand it, Isaac has been weaned by this point, he's 3 to 5 years of age, then Ishmael, Hagar's son, is somewhere between 16 and 18 years of age, okay? He was born 14 years before Isaac, approximately. And so this boy resents the attention that the infant child is receiving. You see, here's his problem. For the better part of his life, Ishmael has been told he's the chosen one. Remember, he was brought into the world on the premise that all the promises that were made to Abraham by God would be transferred unto him, and he would be the recipient of those promises. So for throughout his formative years, he's being told, you're the chosen one. You're the one that God has given the promises to. But then there comes a moment in time when Abraham and Sarah discover that they've made a huge mistake. And they have to tell this boy, actually, you're not the chosen one. It's a bit like that moment when you have to tell your children there's no Santa Claus, okay? It may be a difficult conversation for you, okay, if you've taught your children about Santa Claus. And this, no doubt, was a difficult conversation. Now, with the arrival of Isaac, that mistake is magnified as all the attention and all the affection is directed toward the new child. Now, you can have a little bit of sympathy with Ishmael, can't you? I mean, he's been brought into this situation through no fault of his own. And so you can have some degree of sympathy with him. And of course, by now, he's a teenager. And we all know what teenagers are like, don't we? Huh? Especially when you're around 16. You're a boy of 16, you think you know everything. You think you're smarter than your parents. You're smarter than your teachers. You're smarter than your neighbors. You're smarter than your friends. You're smarter than anybody. And no doubt Ishmael had that same spirit, you know, that same surliness that comes with that period in life, the sarcasm that teenagers have a particular gift for. And all of that comes with that age and that point in your time. And so he sees this party ongoing, and here's a fuss is being made of Isaac because he's been weaned, because he's going to school. And he takes the opportunity and he mocks his brother. And the word mocking there at the end of verse 9 in the Hebrew is very similar to that which is used for Isaac's name. It suggests a laughter. He's making light of him in some way. The Apostle Paul, referring to this incident later on in the book of Galatians, speaks of him as persecuting Isaac. So it would suggest that this wasn't a one-off. It would suggest that this wasn't just something that happened on a particular day that upset Sarah. But it suggests that there was an ongoing problem between Ishmael and Isaac. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you have had some kind of rivalry, petty rivalry with a sibling. You know, I remember in our home, growing up, you know, my youngest brother was the favorite in the home. He was the baby in the home. And he was always, you know, taken care of no matter what. No matter what he wanted, he got. And the other three brothers resented it. We resented it, I'll be honest with you. You know, if he said he didn't want to go to school, you know, that was no problem. He just stayed off and a note was written. If we said we didn't want to go to school, even if your leg was missing, you had to hop your way to school. But, you know, all of these privileges were afforded him. And, you know, whenever, I remember now, Hazel and I were dating, and I brought her home to meet my parents, and my mom had all these buns and cakes out for Hazel on this special occasion. And she says to Hazel, which one would you like? And Hazel chose a particular bun. And then she said to my brother, which one would you like? And he deliberately chose the bun that Hazel had just chosen. And what did my mom do? She took that bun and gave it to my brother. It was unbelievable. But anyway, so if you grew up with that, you can kind of understand the sibling rivalry and the resentment maybe that's created there. And certainly that's what was going on in Abraham's house. The elder boy was not going to give the younger boy breathing space. He wasn't going to give him time of day. And, you know, earlier Sarah had said that she hoped that the birth of her new child would cause people to laugh with her. But now she sees Ishmael out the corner of her eye belittling Isaac, and he's not laughing with her. He's laughing at him, and by extension at her. And so her hopes of happiness and harmony in that home have been dashed. Now, what Ishmael experienced that day is what we call envy. He became envious, covetous of Isaac's favored position in that home. And much like Joseph's brothers hated him and his coat of many colors, so Ishmael hated Isaac and the position of privilege he had in that home. You know, the Bible says this, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Proverbs 27 and 4. Now, we don't know what he said that day. We don't know what he did that day. The Bible doesn't specify. But we can be sure it was full of anger. We can be sure that it was something quite outrageous. And we can be sure that it was also mixed with cruelty. Again, the Bible says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But what Sarah experienced that day, as she witnessed the humiliation of her son, was jealousy. Now, sometimes we use those words jealousy and envy interchangeably, but actually they're not the same thing. You know, envy is rooted in covetousness. It's sinful because it desires something that another has that is not rightfully mine. Jealousy is rooted in protectiveness. It seeks to guard and protect that which is already mine. So, for example, a husband might be justified in being provoked to jealousy if he sees another man eyeing up his wife. He would be right to feel jealous. In fact, you would have to question if he didn't feel jealous, wouldn't you? Huh? I mean, if someone was eyeing up my wife and you came and said to me, hey, Pastor, that new guy's eyeing up your wife, and I just went, it's all right, I don't mind. You say, he's got some issues here. He's got some marital issues going on, you know. Obviously, I would take an interest in that. I'd want to know who this guy was and what he was planning. So that's perfectly legitimate. You would expect that. In fact, the Bible says of God that he's a jealous God. It says, thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34, 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah says to the Lord, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's not rebuked for that jealousy. He's protective of God's name. He's protective of God's honor. He's protective of the testimony of Christ. Joel tells us the Lord is jealous for his land. He's jealous over the land of Israel. And Zechariah tells us he's jealous over the city of Jerusalem in particular. Paul, writing to the Corinthians as a church, says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He says, I'm protective of you. I'm watching out for you. I see that you're under my care. I'm your under shepherd. I'm the one who's charged with protecting you. And therefore, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Sarah was jealous over Isaac. She hated seeing Ishmael treating him that particular way. And so it made her blood boil. And her response to the situation now goes beyond legitimate jealousy and enters into what might only be described as hysterics. Look at verse 10 again. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Notice that twice he refers to Hagar, not by name, but as this bondwoman. And bear in mind that she says that having had Hagar as her personal maid for some 20 years, there should have been a stronger relationship between those ladies. You know, there's no sense of affection there, no respect in those words, no dignity. They're harsh, they're cutting. And for the best part of 2 decades, Sarah had resented Hagar's presence in her home. She had resented the fact that she had slept with Abraham, even though it was at her say-so that happened. And notice, too, she refers to Isaac as my son and refers to Ishmael as her son. She makes this dichotomy, this division between Isaac and between Ishmael. And so she creates this wedge between the two boys. Now, you remember she had thrown Hagar out of the home once before, and God had brought her back in. But now she's going to throw him out a second time. She insists that Hagar has to go. By the way, this was contrary to common law. Common law in that region at that time said that it was illegal to disown the son of a concubine once a natural born son was born. It was illegal to do this. But nevertheless, this is what she was pressing upon Abraham to do. And it hurt him very deeply, and he felt it in a very real way. Notice in verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight. The word means it made Abraham to tremble. It literally means it broke him up. It broke him up. It was earth-shattering to him. It was an earthquake in his life. He was heartbroken at the prospect of losing Ishmael. You see, for the past 17 years, he had loved and nurtured and cared for that boy as he was his own son. He loved Isaac too. But now he was being asked to choose between these two boys. Not asked, he's being told to choose between these two boys. And there can be no doubt that this was a very real struggle for him. Until the Lord stepped in and told him that he should listen to his wife's words. You know, the last time that Abraham had hearkened unto his wife, it got him into this mess. Now God says, if you'll listen to her the second time, you might get out of this mess. We might help you out of this mess. You know, friends, sometimes differences can be so irreconcilable that a parting of the ways is in order that hearts might be helped to heal. Sometimes there has to be a parting of the ways. We don't always want that. We'd prefer reconciliation. But where reconciliation is just not going to happen, sometimes, and you'll find this throughout the Bible, there is a parting of the ways. You see, Ishmael's presence in that home was ever going to be a problem. The ill will between Sarah and Hagar would be always a running sore. And so for the sake of peace and for the well-being of the home and for the well-being of everyone concerned, God told Abraham that Ishmael had to go. Now God's promise then was, and this was the carrot that he held out, was that he would take care of his son, that Ishmael would become a great nation because he was Abraham's son. So there was joy in that home. There was jealousy in that home. But then we notice in verse 14, there was a journey from that home. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he took bread and a bottle of water, and he gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. For she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with the water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now what's interesting in this text is that neither Hagar nor Ishmael protested at Sarah's suggestion. There's no argument. It seems they just accepted, well, this is what's got to be done. We're going to have to leave. And I think that perhaps indicates how difficult and how tense the situation was in this home for such a long time. You know, it's as if everyone agrees that this is for the best and Ishmael's going to have to go. And Abraham saw that they had what they needed for the journey. He gave them water. He gave them bread. He gave them no more than that. And you might say, well, wasn't that a little bit mean-spirited? I mean, Abraham's one of the wealthiest men in the regions, and he gives them bread and water. He doesn't even give them a donkey to carry those things on. If you notice, he puts the water on Hagar's back. She's carrying a bottle of water as she's leaving home. You think it's at least say, you know, I've got a donkey and a cart and you can put your things on here and I'm not going to miss that. And off you. He doesn't even give her a donkey and a cart. You say, well, why is that? Well, we'll come back to that in a little moment. But, you know, understand, first of all, he's taken heed to his wife's words that she said that her son, Hagar's son, should not be heir with Isaac. In other words, anything that he was going to be given was coming out of Isaac's inheritance. And so Abraham's evidently decided, well, I can't give her anything but the basics, basically what she needs to get her through to the next town. Ishmael was to receive nothing of Isaac's promise. And as before, Hagar finds herself outcast. As before, she enters into despair. She runs out of water. Ishmael collapses in the desert. She drags him under a shrub for shade. Now, when the Bible says there, and you've got to understand something, it says that he put the water on her shoulder and the child. He didn't put the child on her shoulder. He's 17 years of age. That would have been a big weight to carry, wouldn't it? And when it says that she cast the child under one of the shrubs, again, he's not just a babe in arms that she's rolling under a shrub. He's a big lump of a lad. She's having to drag him across the wilderness to get him into the shade and out of the heat of the day in order that he might survive this moment of drought between them. But notice carefully the words of verse 17. Whose voice does God hear? And God heard the voice of the lad. It's Ishmael's voice. Isn't that interesting? You see, he's not laughing now. What's he doing? He's praying. He's praying now. You see, here's the thing, friends. God had brought him to the end of himself. You've heard it said, and I've heard it said, the old saying, that there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, that's true. That's absolutely true. I watched a news report this week on Australia and the terrible fires that are raging there. And one particular town, if you remember, was a coastal town. It was cut off. The people had to actually gather on the beach, and they considered the possibility of having to simply go out into the sea in order to escape the horrific fire that was coming in upon them. And they interviewed one of the residents there, and he said an interesting thing. He said, and he spoke of the whole town. He said, "We did a lot of praying together." Now, I'm going to tell you something about Australia. Australia is one of the most godless countries on the planet. It is one of the most, any missionary that goes to Australia will tell you, any church worker in Australia will tell you, it is one of the most secular, godless nations on earth. And yet when those people were pressed into a corner and that fire looked like it would consume their lives, those old atheists began praying. There's no atheists in foxholes. And so it was with Ishmael. Ishmael was laughing at the promises of God one day. He was mocking the promises of God one day. He was making light of the promises of God one day. But the next day, he's praying. He's praying. And notice, God, gracious as he is, answers his prayer. His prayer request comes, his answer comes in the form of the angel of the Lord. It says in verse 17, "And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven." Now I want you to notice a little subtle difference here. Go back to chapter 16 and verse 7 to the previous incident when Hagar found herself in a similar situation and when she was crying out unto the Lord. And notice what it says in verse 7 of chapter 16. "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water." You come to chapter 21 and it says, "And the angel of God called to her out of heaven." Notice in one passage it's the angel of God. In the earlier passage it's the angel of the Lord. Why is that distinction made? I'll tell you why. Because the word Lord is the old Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. And so the term Yahweh is the term, the name that God uses as the covenant God of Israel, as the God who's made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all their descendants. And so in chapter 16, Hagar is part of Abraham's household. At that point, she comes under the covenantal promises. But now, at the will of God, she's being cast out of the household. And no longer is God relating to her as the Lord, as Yahweh. He's relating to her as God, simply as her Redeemer and as her Creator, as the Creator of all mankind. You see, I want you to understand this, because there are people who insist that Ishmael was somehow robbed of the promises. Ishmael never had the promises to begin with. And the fact that God refers to himself now as the angel of God rather than the angel of the Lord is indicative of the fact that Ishmael has been outcast and cast off from the promises. Now, having said that, God is true to his word. He provides for Ishmael. Ishmael goes on and becomes a great nation. In fact, he becomes the father of the Arab nations. And he goes on to marry an Egyptian. And he dwells in the place of Paran, which is Sinai. And there he provides for himself as a hunter, as an archer. But there's one more thing we need to think about here before we close this up. You see, this passage is both history and allegory. Look with me in Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. You see, although these things actually happened in history to real people, God later employs these things as an object lesson to express the difference between God's law and God's grace. You see, the Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace apart from works, that we're no longer or we're not able ever to be saved by the means of the keeping of the law, by the keeping of the commandments. Why is that? Because, first of all, we're sinners. And second of all, the law is perfect, and you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, and none of us have kept God's law perfectly, or could keep God's law perfectly, even if we tried to. And so there's got to be a distinction. God's going to make a distinction between the law and between grace. Look here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid," that's Hagar, "the other by a free woman," that's Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, as a consequence of fornication, as a consequence of Sarah's suggestion to her husband. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage," which is Hagar, "for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now here's what I want you to see this morning as we close out. Hagar and Ishmael represent the law. They represent the law. This son of Abraham, he settles in Sinai. Where were the Ten Commandments given? They were given on Mount Sinai. He settles in Sinai. That's where a lot of people want to settle. They will have this idea that if they can somehow settle in Sinai and keep God's laws, that somehow or other God will show grace to them, that he will be that they will be in his favor, that he will be in their debt, and that they can make it into heaven. But friends, let me tell you something. In spiritual terms, Sinai is no place to settle. But that's where he settled. Sarah and Isaac represent the gospel of grace. You see, through his own procreative power, Abraham could create Ishmael, but he couldn't bring to birth Isaac. Isaac's the child of promise. Ishmael represents a work of the flesh. Isaac represents the work of grace. And so you look at the very role that Ishmael takes up. We read there, he's an archer. You know, you've heard me say this before. I'll say it to you again. Not a drop of ink is wasted in the Word of God. When it tells you he's an archer, that's telling you something about him. Because when you look at archers in the Bible, they were always men of the flesh. Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He was an archer. Esau was a hunter. He was an archer. Satan throws the fiery darts of the serpent at us. You get into the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Antichrist comes out with a bow. He's an archer. Archery in Scripture is the choice weapon of the enemy, of the flesh. The Christian's armor, it has a sword, but no arrows and bows. Did you notice that in Ephesians chapter 6? If you look in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, the Christian has a sword, which is the Word of God, but not a bow and arrow. And Christ, when he comes, speaks with a sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. And so right there, the Bible is telling you that Ishmael is a fleshly figure, that he's a carnal individual, that he is one who is cast off from God. And so Ishmael allegorically represents legalism. The idea that I can be saved and forgiven by the keeping of the law. Now let me ask you a question. What part does the law and legalism play in the believer's salvation? No part. None whatsoever. Legalism must be cast out. And that's what you see in allegorical form in Genesis 21. Hagar and her son are being cast out. They're being sent away. They're being told that their presence is no longer welcome. Now, as harsh as that sounds, you and I have to be equally harsh with legalism in our lives. Listen, the Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of laws. Christianity is salvation by the free grace of God, apart from any works of the flesh, so that there's no boasting on our part. But our only glorying is in the Lord. We glory in him, in what he did for us upon the cross. And so Abraham's meager provisions of bread and water for Hagar and Ishmael remind us that no real provision must be made for the flesh. But legalism, by its nature, feeds into the flesh. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Let me give you an example. Let's suppose you and I die, and we get to heaven's gates. And God says, well, give me one reason why you should get into my heaven. And you say, well, you know, Lord, I know I did some things that were wrong, but I'm a pretty good person, really. You know, I did a lot of good things. You know, I once stroked a little pussycat, and I helped an old lady cross the road once, and, you know, I gave 10p to charity at McDonald's as I was leaving with, you know, and you cite some things that you may have done that you think that are good. And then I step up and I say, yes, Lord, he was good, but I was better. Because I actually had a direct debit to a charity. I didn't just throw a few pennies in at a shop till. I had £10 in my wages coming out every month, and I gave that to charity. I'm better than he is. You know, really, if anybody should get in here, it should be me. What's going on here? It's boasting, isn't it? It's boasting. It's an act of the flesh. And the Bible says that no flesh can boast in God's presence. But if we come to heaven and the same question is asked of us, why should you get into my heaven? And the answer is, I have no reason. I have nothing to offer. I'm just a sinner who's cast himself at the mercy of Jesus. And without him, I'm hopelessly lost. Guess what? That person's got it. That person's going into heaven. Because they've understood that salvation is by grace and that the law and legalism has to be cast out. You see, the law brings men and women into bondage, but grace sets us free. Not free to live in sin, but free to live from sin. You know, Tuesday evening we start this Bible study. We're going to be talking about not just saving grace, but transforming grace. We're going to talk about how the grace of God can transform the lives of men and women, and how it can change us from within, from the inside out. But law tries to change us from the outside in. Salvation, friends, comes entirely by grace. Saving grace, forgiving grace, transforming grace. We're to cast out the bond woman and her son, and to live in the freedom that only faith in Christ may bring. Well, what lessons there are for us in this 21st chapter? Lessons on salvation. Lessons also in sin and in the damage it does to our relationships. It is certainly true that all who put their trust in Christ are forgiven of sin. But that's not to say that our sins of the past are not without consequence. You know, Sarah's past sin soured her relationship with other family members. It soured her celebration of Isaac's birth. It colored her marriage to Abraham. It poisoned her relationship with Hagar and Ishmael. And so this episode was really a tragedy for all concerned. But as we close our study this morning, I want to give you some very practical lessons. Lesson number one, you should always remember that God's word is truth. God's word is truth. His promises are true. What he says, he will do. And he will make good every one of his promises. Why? Because his character depends upon that. Therefore, we can trust his word and lean on his promises, knowing he will never let us down. Number two, when we suffer an impact from our sins of the past, we must take it in good grace. You know, if your sin comes back to bite you, well, you have to accept that. Sarah's treatment of Hagar was shameful and it was unkind, but we must learn that having confessed our sin and accepting God's forgiveness, that we need to move on and accept whatever consequences may come as a result of our past actions. Number three, and I know a lot of us will identify with this, families can be messy. Families can be really messy, can't they? You know, when you have a wedding and you're pulling together that wedding list and all the, you start going, oh, we can't invite him. Oh, we can't put Uncle Joe on the same table as Auntie Mary here. Why is that? Well, those two haven't spoke to each other for 30 years. Oh, we'll have to put them at opposite sides of the room. And there they'll sit scowling at each other throughout the whole proceeding. Our families can be messy. Here's what I say to you, if your family's messy, if the sins of others have caused difficulty in your life, then you need to forgive them and not to allow bitterness to corrupt you. That was Sarah's problem. She allowed her bitterness to corrupt her. And then fourthly, sometimes we have to accept that we have to let certain people in our lives go. Even in church life, sometimes people go. You know what? A long time ago, I learned that in many of those cases, there's no point in running after those people because you're only bringing trouble back to your door again. Sometimes you just have to let people go rather than endure ongoing disunity and conflict. Painful as it was for Abraham to release Ishmael, he died to self in order to secure peace in his home. Then remember this, that God cares for all. He cared for Sarah by allowing Hagar to leave. He cared for Abraham by promising to bless Ishmael. He cared for Hagar by providing for her needs in the desert. He cared for Ishmael by blessing him as he promised. And I want you to get this. Even those we may dislike, and even people who dislike us, are still loved by God, and God still cares about those people. Very easy to try and make our enemies God's enemies. But that's not always how it works. Well, that's never how it works. God loves all men. In fact, tonight, if you'll come back, we're going to speak on John 3:16 and teach that very truth, that God loves the world and everybody in it. And we should try and remember that. And then finally, recognize that we're living in a broken world. No one is perfect. You know, my wife overheard me singing in the shower today. That was a blessing. And I was singing, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. And as I stepped out of the shower, I sang, "To know me is to love me." And she said, "What is wrong with you?" Of course, the song is a song of irony, isn't it? Because no one's perfect. No one is perfect. And no family is perfect. And no church is perfect. And consequently, there will be times when we hurt each other in personal relationships, in family relationships, in church relationships. But despite those hurts and pains, we have to determine to live for Christ no matter what. And that's what this chapter teaches us. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts. Let's pray.